So, here's the question. Why preach from the Old Testament? Indeed, why preach from the Old Testament in a church planting situation? Maybe the first question is, why should these be questions at all? Well, they are questions. Because, first of all, the Old Testament is so old. You start reading it and you realise that you feel like you're almost a million years away from when this book was written. And we're living in such a modern, contemporary world, so full of newness and technology. The Old Testament just seems like totally irrelevant to our modern age. Secondly, it seems so far away, not just in terms of time, but in terms of geography. We are here in the West, that's way over there in the East. Really, again, the relevance question comes together. It seems so far away, chronologically, geographically, culturally. All these things begin to throw up fairly major barriers to our desire to preach from the Old Testament. Thirdly, it's so complicated. It's just difficult to read. It's difficult to understand. There are many parts of the Old Testament that are some of the hardest parts of literature to read. It's very difficult to penetrate, to understand, and maybe even harder to explain. Far easier to enjoy the relative simplicity of things like John's Gospel, rather than plunge into things like Nahum or Leviticus. It also, fourthly, seems so contradictory. It seems to contradict itself within the Old Testament. It seems to contradict the New Testament. It seems to contradict so much of what we know about modern science. And again, we kind of almost feel a bit of embarrassment. They just don't mention it or hide it or, just put it in the background. We might not say it out loud, but it's often a thought that goes through our minds. And also, it's just so much hard work. It is just so much harder to prepare Old Testament sermons than New Testament sermons, on the whole, generally speaking. There are, of course, far more resources for New Testament preaching than Old Testament preaching. There are also many, many wonderful models of New Testament preaching, not so many around for Old Testament preaching. And so all these things combine together, and if it's not being asked in our own mind, we're thinking it's being asked in our people's mind, in our hearers' minds. We might not have these questions ourselves, but we certainly suspect that those in front of us do. And so all these things come together. It's so old, it's so far away, it's so complicated, it's so contradictory, it's so much hard work, it seems so irrelevant that we just don't do it. And maybe on a very practical level, there's also this reason. It's so risky. You're in a church plant situation. You're hoping to attract people in. And so from time to time, hopefully oftentimes, you've got new people sitting in front of you in the pew or in the seat. And, the last thing you want to do is put them off with a sermon from something like Chronicles. And, you have a hope that somebody will be out on Sunday. Well, surely better to preach from one of the Gospels. It's just so risky to, end up preaching on a text. Lo and behold, there's, Mr. or Mrs. Smith out for the first time and, what hope of them ever coming back? That happened to me once. I preached a sermon on Obadiah when I was a pastor in Scotland. And lo and behold, I looked up and there in the balcony was my sister-in-law in church for the first time, I reckoned, in maybe 20 years. Certainly the first time she'd ever been to my church. Neither my brother or her were church attending for many years. And as soon as I saw her, I thought, no, Obadiah. Lord, have I got this completely wrong? And I did really swither. I really questioned, should I just change it? And just try and do a sermon on the fly. I'd never done it before, but I'd heard of all these hyper-spiritual people who could do it and did do it. And, well, I took the safe option, I'm afraid, and I just didn't think I had the gifts or spirituality to pull off a spontaneous sermon. Preaching on Obadiah, she never came back. I wish I had a happy ending to that story. And I've always thought about it since. You know, if I'd known she was going to be there, I would not have preached on Obadiah. Now, you've got to believe in God's sovereignty, obviously. This was the text I believe God had laid on my heart to preach, and he had brought her there, and who knows, maybe yet, in God's providence, it will play a part in her conversion. But there's no question scenarios like that play out in our minds when we're considering what to preach on, especially in pioneering church planting situations where we are desperate if anyone comes one time to get them back a second time. And I believe all these factors come together to really greatly diminish the amount of Old Testament preaching in our own day and age. It's been estimated that only 10% of sermons preached in North America are from the Old Testament. And very few of these are Christ-centered. They're often very moralistic, exemplarist, biographical kinds of sermons. So what I want to do here, therefore, is for your sake and also for the sake of the people that you are preaching to, give you a number of reasons why you should do this nevertheless. Regardless of these difficulties and obstacles and arguments against, some of which are quite reasonable, here's why I believe you should persist and persevere in preaching from the Old Testament, in learning how to preach from the Old Testament, and in persuading your hearers that they need to hear sermons from the Old Testament as well. The first reason is the Old Testament reveals Christ. What if I told you that I had found 39 bonus gospels, lost gospels, that describe not only how the world and the church prepared for the coming of Christ, but that were actually full of Christ? Well, we would have 39 bestsellers on our hands, wouldn't we? Well, we have these 39 books already, but they are largely unknown, undiscovered, unstudied, unpreached. And yet they are full of Christ. He was present and active in the Old Testament. He was revealing himself to needy sinners via prophecies, via pictures, via precepts, and especially via his own personal presence, and especially as we have come to know him as the angel of the Lord. And I hope on Sunday morning to preach on one of those angel of the Lord texts. And they really are quite remarkable, these angel of the Lord passages, in the way that they mirror and parallel the New Testament accounts of Christ's person and work. Well, we'll talk about that a wee bit tomorrow as well. But it's just to remember, I hear a lot today about Christ-centered Old Testament preaching, but really a lot of it is about the Old Testament points towards Christ. And so often it starts with the Old Testament and then bounces off a few Old Testament texts until we get to the New Testament, and there he is. So all the rest was just like arrows, and then he's here. Whereas I believe the New Testament and the Old Testament unite in saying that the Old Testament is not just pointers to Christ, but has the presence of Jesus Christ in it, revealing himself, ministering to his people, and bringing grace to the needy. So, Christ is there. Number two, the Old Testament helps us understand the New Testament. We all want to be New Testament preachers for sure, but really, how can we be unless we have a much better knowledge and awareness of and skill in the Old Testament? I often see this in student preaching, but not just in students either. When they come to a word or concept or idea in the New Testament, they run to a dictionary or a New Testament lexicon. So they're running to a 21st century resource, a dictionary, or they're running to, maybe shall we say, a first century resource to do with the Koine Greek of the day. But really the first place that we should go is to a resource that comes before both of these, and that's the Old Testament. Because the first question should be, when we come to a challenging truth or idea or concept in the New Testament, is what does the Old Testament tell us about this? Not what does the dictionary say, not what does the lexicon say, but what does the Old Testament say? Because the New Testament was originally written largely by Jews for Jews. It assumes a knowledge of the Old Testament and builds upon it. And really, how can you understand concepts like Redeemer, priest, sacrifice, kingdom, even church, without the Old Testament? And so many, even ecclesiastical problems today and theological problems result from getting meaning from a 21st century dictionary or a 1st century lexicon instead of from a pre-Christ resource. Because these authors of the New Testament were writing to people who they assumed knew their Old Testaments. And instead of us importing our meanings into these words, we must export out of these words what God has poured into them throughout the Old Testament. So the Old Testament helps us understand the New Testament. Thirdly, the Old Testament saves sinners. In 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul said, "The Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." And of course, the only Holy Scriptures in existence when he was talking about this was the Old Testament. And he says, of these documents, they're able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And he's looking at the Old Testament and he's saying, this saved and still saves. God has used it to save people in the past, and Timothy, he's still doing it today, as you yourself know. But he's still doing it to our own day. Yes, the Old Testament saved souls in the Old Testament and when the New Testament was being written, but to this day, 2 Timothy 3:15 is still true. This body of writings, the Old Testament, is still inspired by God. It's still able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. When it is being preached in a Christ-centered way, it still is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. We mustn't think Old Testament, that's just, we use that to convict people and get people ready for Christ, and then we bring in the new with the full revelation of Christ. No, the Old Testament itself is converting, is saving, because it too is revealing Christ and calling forth faith in the Christ that is revealed. The Old Testament saves sinners. We mustn't think, like I did, just because I preached in Obadiah, no one can be saved. No, God can bless that. Fourthly, the Old Testament is a manual for Christian living. Okay, so somebody's been saved. Now, how do they live? How do they keep their relationship with God happy and healthy? Well, God has given us permanent and unchangeable moral principles revealed first and foremost in the Old Testament. Now, we know that there are culture-specific applications of these unchangeable moral principles. So, for example, the law in Exodus 20 has a number of culture-specific applications. It's a summary of the moral law. Same with Deuteronomy. Same with Proverbs. It's same with the Sermon on the Mount. But it's the same unchangeable moral principles that we can extract and apply to our own day. Yes, there are ceremonial laws and judicial laws that have their own, we have to explain and talk about. But we're here talking about the moral law of God. And it is tricky and it is difficult, but it's not as difficult as people make out to take these principles and apply them in our own day. And it's so needed. We're living in a fog of moral relativism, where everyone does what's right in their own eyes. And this is no favour to people, to leave them in the fog, in a maze of what's right or wrong. God has not done that. He's given us very clear direction. And usually it's not a case of the difficulty of understanding. It's usually a case of difficulty of doing. Just this morning, I noticed on the Gospel Coalition blog an article by Jane Wilkin, which I would heartily recommend to you, in which she talks about the great love of God in giving us moral principles to live by. It's not a law that we are to denigrate and to despise, but a law we are to love and desire and delight in. And this being God's great love to us, He's not left us, as it were, groping in the dark. And, you know, again, you think of people coming into church planting situations, they've lived in this fog of moral relativism. They have no idea really of what's right or wrong, and from what they can see outside the church, they think the church has no idea either. And so we have in the Old Testament a wonderful manual for Christian living that we can show people God's clear, love-inspired directions for their lives. Number five, the Old Testament presents doctrine in story form. God's not only given us laws, He's given us lives. He's taken His moral principles and He's incarnated them in Old Testament characters and the events associated with their lives. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, "Now all these things happen to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." He's saying God's given you there examples for you, for your help. Remember Lot's wife, for example, and many others. So you go through, you know, the Old Testament. You're not just looking for moral principles. You're looking for moral persons. You're looking for examples of how to live out these principles and this faith in the world. So you think of Abraham, who's used as an example of justifying faith. You think of Ruth and Naomi, an example of believers in fellowship, the communion of saints. You think of Job being preserved through his own persevering. You think of David as an example of how God both forgives and chastises at the same time. You think of Elijah as an example of effectual and fervent prayer. Example after example after example. And this is so appealing, again, to people who are coming in from the outside, maybe very unchurched, untaught. What do they meet when they come within our walls? Usually what they meet in our Reformed circles is system and logic and reason and really truth presented more in philosophical form, rather than what they are increasingly used to in our culture, which is doctrine, ideology, philosophy, presented in story form, in narrative form. And we have this tremendous tool here, a tremendous instrument that God has given us, all these stories that we really are not using terribly much, at least. And yet this is often what connects with people in ways that all our, 25-point sermons don't. Somebody said this: many pastors and teachers are drawn to doctrine that's presented in logical, systematic, and dogmatic form, e.g. the Pauline epistles. Although the Old Testament teaches the same doctrines of grace as the New Testament, it does so with pictures, poems, songs, narratives, and ceremonies. These often reach and connect with many people who are left cold and untouched by all our structured arguments. Now, we need both, but I think the point is we don't often have both. And we are missing out, and so are our hearers, especially those who are coming really without a background. And it's strange, our seminaries are sort of self-selecting in this respect. Our seminaries attract students and teachers who have very systematic, logical gifts. We are very, very good at doing structured arguments and our systematic theology. And yet, I believe the vast majority of people are far more drawn to doctrine presented in story form, in narrative form. Maybe we can discuss this later. But I think we need to develop skills of teaching in our seminaries and in our pulpits that will sort of rebalance this much more along biblical lines, and that will produce better storytellers. And it's not to downplay doctrine at all, but it's to get doctrine in the way the Bible gets doctrine in, which is, again, largely through story. So it presents doctrine in story form. It's a great asset, especially in a church plant situation. You think back to all the sermons you've heard in your life. You talk to people as you visit pastorally. What do they remember? They remember the stories. They remember the illustrations. And we kind of downplay them, but I don't believe God does. Number six, the Old Testament comforts and encourages us. It's not a document that's just all about, black clouds and judgment and anger and death and blood. No. Romans 15:4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Here, the apostle is saying these Old Testament scriptures are comforting and hope-filled. So we read them and hopefully experience some of that beautiful comfort and hope. We see the comfort in the Old Testament of God's sovereign love for his people. We see his covenant faithfulness to Israel. We might get comfort from Hebrews 11, looking back on the Old Testament Hall of Faithers, as it shows their faith in Christ and their Christ-empowered works and spirituality. There are the Psalms too, of course, so comforting, so encouraging, so hope-filled, been sung by peoples in all places and ages since they were composed. There's just so much comfort and so much encouragement in these Old Testament scriptures that we have to mine and bring out for our people to benefit from. Number 7. The Old Testament was Jesus' Bible. When, say, President Obama is asked in interviews, as he often is, you know, what book has influenced you most in your life? Well, as soon as he says that book, it just zooms up the Amazon bestsellers list. Because everyone goes, I want a bit of that. You know, I want what he's got. If I can get that book, maybe I'll be president one day, or, you know, whatever. People want to know what contributed, what made him a success, and yes, so I can have a bit of it too. And so, you know, you want to ask, well, Jesus, what book had the biggest influence on your life? Unquestionably, it's the Old Testament, isn't it? It's been the biggest influence on his beliefs, on his language, on his decisions, his spirituality, his morality, his actions. It's what he heard, what he read, what he sang, what he memorized, growing up and increasingly taught as he entered into public ministry. Again, we really want to get inside the mind and heart of Jesus. We do that getting inside the heart and mind of the Old Testament. This is what made him tick. This is what influenced him most. This is what formed him and shaped him. This was his character building source. Again, surely this is tremendous. I want to know Jesus. Well, get to know his Bible. Get to know the book that made him what he was. And again, you think, well, if it did that for him, then what could it do for me too? Number 8. The Old Testament displays Jesus as trophies. In many ways, the Old Testament saints are more amazing than New Testament saints. The more I've studied the Old Testament, the more I just feel these Old Testament believers, they get bigger and bigger and bigger in my view. When I think of how little truth they had, when I think of how little of the Holy Spirit they had, when I think of how little church they had, how few believers there were around them, how few encouragements, and yet that they still displayed such amazing faith and patience in waiting for Christ. Nothing can explain it. But the almighty work of Christ in the soul by the Holy Spirit. Nothing else. And in that sense, the Old Testament saints shine with a special luster. They're real heroes and heroines of the faith. I believe that people like Abraham and David and Joseph, they would just put us in the shade. When you think of all that we have and how little they had, it's just remarkable that there was any Old Testament believer at all. And again, there was, with the lack of external helps, it can only be explained by the internal mighty work of God in their souls. So we see Jesus' trophies there to hold out to people. Again, people coming in from dark culture, a depressing and discouraging cultural situation, might be tempted to think, what's the point in Christianity? Because, like, there's just no way I can be a Christian in today's culture. I know I can't keep it up. I know I'll fall and fail. And yeah, we can point them to tremendous examples of Old Testament saints who were in far worse situations and had far less help, and yet who were kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. They were Jesus' trophies in order to inspire others into his trophy cabinet. Number 9. The Old Testament shows us the bigger picture. A lot of people's idea of redemption starts with Matthew 1 and often ends with Revelation 22. And it's really just a very small snapshot. It's all within the space of 100 years. And it really does limit people's view of God and of God's plan of redemption. And that has psychological effects too. When we go back to Genesis 1, then we take in at least another 4,000 years of redemptive history there. So you think 4,000 years, 100 years. If I can add that 4,000 years in, don't you think it's going to give me a better and a bigger picture of redemption and therefore of God as well? Of course it is. When you look back and you see this plan of redemption didn't begin in Matthew 1. It began, didn't even begin in Genesis 1. You begin to see how it's way back in eternity. And it goes on through, not just to Revelation 22, but through church history and right up to the end of all time and space. And you begin to see nothing was accidental. You begin to see every event was planned. You begin to see, hey, this isn't plan B. This is actually plan A. And it's been perfectly accomplished. You begin to see history differently. You know, it often strikes me that those of us who have been brought up in the church and who have sort of imbibed this, we might never have had a lecture on the big picture of redemption or salvation, but we've heard so many sermons from so many different parts of God's word that it's all in there. It's part of our world view. We just see the world so differently to people who have had no background at all. But we don't realise it. It's very subconscious, very much at the back of our minds, but still very foundational in the way that we look at ourselves, at our world, at history. And if we can give people this, if we can share this with people, if we can, through preaching in the Old Testament, give them the bigger picture of redemption, the bigger picture of God, then they begin to look at history differently. They begin to look at their own histories differently. When they begin to see plan A being perfectly accomplished all the way through history, they begin to think, well, I can probably trust God with my history too. With my past, with my present and my future. Because they're seeing their little history under this huge overarching umbrella of God's history. And that's tremendously assuring and encouraging and stabilizing to people. The Old Testament shows us the bigger picture. Number 10, the Old Testament story makes sense of our story. So we're here again on this, still this idea of the big picture, the big story. And with that in mind, it helps us make sense of our own story. Every person in the world has a story. Not just the story of their life, but the story that they are using to explain their life, their place in the world, who they are, where they are, where they've come from, where they're going. So everyone's got a story that explains the world and their world. But so much of that is false and misplaced and wrong because it's disconnected from God's story. God's story helps us clearly see, interpret and understand our own story. God's story interprets my story. It confronts my story. It reshapes my story. It corrects my story. I hope eventually too it rewrites my story. Because if it doesn't, the end will not be good. Somebody put it like this: when we are swept into God's story, God becomes the centre of the story. And when God is the centre of the story, it's much easier to see how every part of my story is connected to His. Again, this is something that those of us raised in the church really, it's not in the front of our consciousness every day of life, and yet it's continually impinging upon our consciousness. And again, this is what we can offer to people who come in with their own internal narrative that they are continually circulating within their minds. And we say, look, let me show you the big story. And that will begin to reshape, reinterpret, correct, and rewrite your own story. Number 11, the Old Testament strengthens our apologetics. In the Old Testament, varying estimates, but something like 300 to 400 prophecies of Jesus Christ. Of these, about 40 to 60 are startlingly specific. And that's why when we look at Jesus and the apostles, their main ammunition when they were preaching was Old Testament prophecy fulfillment. It was written, it's happened. It was written, it's happened. They pointed out the frequency, they pointed out the precision of these prophecy fulfillments. And that was their major weapon in the advance of the gospel. When was the last time we used it? It's rarely used today. It's rarely used apologetically, it's rarely used evangelistically. It's like we're trying to fight this battle with one arm tied up behind our backs. God's given us this amazing tool, this evangelistic tool of that no other sacred scriptures have. The Quran doesn't have this. The Hindu scriptures don't have this. None of the gurus have this. This is unique to the Bible. This is unique to Christianity. And yet, we're not very skillful in using it. Go through Acts. Go through Christ's story. And see how again and again and again they unsheath this sword powerfully and successfully in their evangelistic efforts. Number 12, the Old Testament explains our culture. Don't worry, only three more to go. The Old Testament explains our culture. Imagine there's a play going on in a theatre locally here. And you go in, there are four acts, and there's a half-time interval. You don't make it, though, for the beginning of the play. You enter at half-time. So you go in at the start of Act 3. And you begin to watch, and you're seeing characters come on, you're hearing their lines, you're seeing the changing scenes. You're trying to make sense of it all. And you're, oh, I've got it now. And so you begin to go along with the play, and you know, oh no, I haven't got it. Okay, let me try and refigure this, and you scratch your head a bit, do a wee bit more mental recalibrations. Oh, I've got it now. No, I don't. And so it goes on, and really, how can you be expected to understand Acts 3 and 4 when you haven't seen Acts 1 and 2? I think that's often what's going on in our own culture. When not just ministers, but politicians and philosophers and educators and social scientists are trying to understand what's wrong with our culture. Where is it going? What's happening? How is this going to end? And so there are attempts made to analyze and diagnose and prescribe for our cultural ills. And yet they just keep ending up with head scratching and befuddlement, largely because people are coming in at the half-time interval. And they've missed out on the first part of the play. In other words, the Old Testament. Because when you start with the New, you've missed Acts 1, 2, and part of Act 3 as well. You've missed creation, Act 1. God's perfect world, His perfect order. You've missed Act 2, fall, sin, and all that it causes. You've missed Act 3, at least the beginnings of it. From Genesis 3 onwards, the announcement of the plan of redemption. And so you come in halfway through Act 3, and really, how can you properly analyse what's gone wrong? Where are we going? How can things be put right? What's the purpose of the world? What's the original and what's the end? We're all in just a state of confusion and befuddlement. Whereas the Old Testament helps explain it and clarify it. Watch it from the beginning, and you'll have a much better idea of where we're at, how we got here, and where it's all going to end. Number 13, the Old Testament gives hope for our culture. It doesn't just explain it, it gives hope. And I say that because when you look at the Old Testament, so often we find a world in the depths of degradation and demoralization. You think of Noah's time. You think of Babel. You think of Egypt. The enslavement. You think of Babylon, the exile. You think of numerous times throughout Old Testament history where it's just dark and depressing. And then God raises up and inspires leaders, preachers, prophets, kings to call people to repentance, reformation, and renewal, to revive His church, often at the darkest period. Then dawn arises, giving hope. And when I feel like giving up, I go to Judges. And I see there, you know, every man doing what's right in his own eyes. Yeah, sure. And then God raises up a David, a Samuel. And that gives me hope for our culture. Yes, it's dark and dismal and depressing. But God can change all this so quickly, so easily. Gives me hope in a way I don't find so often, at least, in the New Testament. Number 14, second last. The Old Testament warms our heart. We read there in Luke 24, we read further. You would have noticed where that Christ-centered interpretation of the Old Testament led. It led not to just more facts in the head, but more feelings in the heart. Did not our hearts burn within us while He talked with us on the road and while He opened the Scriptures to us? Some of us know about this. How often we've had these kinds of Emmaus road experiences. We've been cold and we've been dead. We've been just feeling so spiritually slovenly and slothful. Then we hear a Christ-centered Old Testament sermon. We see Christ in an area in the Old Testament we hadn't seen before. He opens the Scriptures and He opens our eyes and He opens our hearts and they burn again. That's good for preachers. That's good for hearers too. Blessed spiritual heartburn. That's really what we want to give people, isn't it? Lastly, the Old Testament makes us appreciate the New Testament more. The Old Testament, yes, it reveals Jesus, but it also conceals. There's frustrating shadow. There's unfulfilled longing and desire. There's a sense throughout that there's something and someone missing. Not entirely, but just some lack. The more we read, the more we long for that someone, that something to appear, for the shadow to disappear. The more we read the Old Testament, the more we get these hints of Christ and little revelations of him, little pulling back of the curtain, the more we want him until eventually he appears incarnate in the New Testament. Yes, the dawn is beautiful, but the sunrise is stunning. And so we read the Old Testament for all these reasons, especially that it does reveal Christ, but we read it because it cultivates longing and desire for more. That nothing but the New Testament can really, truly, and fully satisfy. That was something Old Testament saints experienced, but it's something New Testament saints can experience too. So I hope I've given you some reason for doing more Old Testament preaching, more Christ-centered Old Testament preaching. But I think you've got to use these reasons as well to help your people understand why you're doing what you're doing. Because a lot of people, oh, the Old Testament, you know, what need to know about Babylon for? You know, all that dusty, dry history, distant geography, weird customs. I've had a tough week. You want me to sit through this? You know, take me to Jesus. I've heard it. You'll hear it if you've not heard it already. And so you do need these kinds of apologetics, this kind of defense, to help your hearers as well understand that you are doing this for a reason and for a purpose. It's not just you like the Old Testament, or you like to get into very, you know, strange parts of the Bible. No, there's rhyme and there's reason. There's faith here too. And to cultivate this, of course you don't do a sermon with 15 points like I've just done. But, you know, thread these reasons throughout a ministry over a couple of years and keep coming back to them and explain to people why you're doing what you're doing and the benefits of it. And I believe in time the cumulative effect will be a greater love for both the Old and New Testament, above all a greater love for Christ.